James 2, 21-24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So now, after skipping a week, we're able to return to our series on dead faith in the second half of James 2, and more especially to part 2 of Abraham justified by works. You remember from last time that this is the chief passage appealed to by Rome and all who hate the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. According to this or their heretical interpretation, James taught justification by faith and works, and therefore James, as a prominent figure in the Jerusalem Council, would have seen to it that that council of Acts 15 must have taught justification by faith and works, and therefore too Paul must have taught the same, and therefore Christ, the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, because Scripture cannot contradict itself. If this view is right, the Reformation was wrong, egregiously wrong on justification, and therefore on sovereign grace, which flows from and fits with justification, and therefore the Reformation was heretical and schismatic. And all ought therefore bend their way back to Rome, which would be right on justification, because it would be, as it claims to be, the God-given interpreter of Scripture. Then too, we noted last time that many are doing just that. Many have reached Rome, or many are in some intermediate, inconsistent position between the Reformation and Rome. As, for instance, the new perspective on Paul, one prominent teacher in this movement being N.T. Wright, whose heretical doctrine of justification leads him to say, we need to get back to Rome. So much for that Anglican bishop. Norman Shepherd in America, a leading figure especially in the early days of the Federal Vision, teaches this same corrupt doctrine and reaches the same conclusion, we need to go home to Papa. Over against this wrong interpretation of James and everything which flows from it, we saw last time the proper hermeneutical principles, or proper way of interpreting the Bible, especially as it applies to this passage. First, James needs to be interpreted in the light of Paul and not vice versa, because Paul in Romans and Galatians treats this subject more fully and thoroughly, far more fully and far more thoroughly. And then second, we noticed especially the context. We noticed that verses 21 through 24 are preceded by passages which deal with what a man may simply say. He says he has faith, verse 14. But then it turns out that it's just a mere empty profession, because he does not live a godly life and he shows no care for a needy brother or sister. And then we noted from verse 18 that faith shows itself by works. And if it doesn't show itself, then it's simply dead orthodoxy. This is the background. This is the immediate context for our text. And third, we noticed that our text even quotes Genesis 15 verse 6. Look at verse 23. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Which means that if James were to teach justification by faith and works, he would not only be contradicting Paul, but he'd be contradicting himself in the very passage. And he would quote a passage from the Old Testament which contradicts himself. And then we also notice that since verse 21 refers to and alludes to Genesis 22, this passage alluded to must be studied to give us the right view. And there's a parallel New Testament passage which also refers to Genesis 22, namely Hebrews 11 verses 17 to 19. That needs to be looked at. And we'll say more about that passage in Genesis 15, Genesis 22, and Hebrews 11 in the appropriate places later. For now then, Abraham justified by works, part 2. First, we'll look at the key words. Second, the great work, that especially Abraham's offering up of Isaac. And then the three conclusions drawn by James in verse 24, verse 22, and verse 23. Abraham justified by works, part 2. The key words, the great work, and the three conclusions. The key words that we need to look at now are three, namely works, justified, and faith. These are the key words because both Paul and James use them. And the key idea here is, well, what does Paul mean by these words? And what does James mean by these words? And so what are both of them driving at in their respective contexts? So first of all, works. Paul, when he deals with the subject of justification, rigorously and emphatically excludes our works from justification. And I'll quote you some of those passages from Romans 3 and Romans 4. First of all, Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude, so he's dealing with a conclusion to the summer to his arguments, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There are no works in it. It's faith, and therefore faith alone. Chapter 4, verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He can boast before men, but God wouldn't hear any of it. What does the scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Faith, and faith alone. And then verse 4 goes on to explain that if you're justified by works, in the Pauline sense, then it's not grace, it's debt. You've earned and merited with God, but that's not the way God justifies the ungodly. It's faith which is counted for righteousness. Verse 5. So Paul then, in rigorously excluding our works from justification, means by works our activities which merit with God and which obtain justifying righteousness. By works, Paul then, is excluding the idea that they would constitute any legal basis on which we may stand before God, so that Christ's righteousness and ours are sort of added together. No way. Christ's works alone. Our works are excluded and ruled out in justification. And to this wicked notion that our own works are part of our justification before God, we echo the words of Paul. I do count all fleshly confidences and all my human works but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is through the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. In our justification, in our being imputed and reckoned righteous in God's sight, not our works at all, but Christ's righteousness alone. Thus saith inspired scripture through the Apostle Paul. Now James, when he speaks about works here in chapter 2, is dealing with with works in a different sense. He's dealing with works as good fruits in the lives of believers, as signs that somebody really believes and is not just a carnal professor. We saw that in the first sermon on James 2, verses 14 through 17. If a man says he is faith but has no works, he doesn't do the good works of verses 15 and 16, helping the destitute brother or sister, which works would evince or show or demonstrate or prove that he was a believer, and he doesn't do them, and he shows he's only a false professor. The next sermon on verses 18 through 20 emphasized the key word show, teaching that true faith is shown or demonstrated by good works. They prove that a person's faith is genuine. So Paul, on the one hand, he opposes works, which are supposed to merit with God and constitute part of our righteousness before God. And James, he promotes works, because he means by works here something different from what Paul means. He means works which are signs that someone is a true believer. And it's these works, the good works of true believers, which James commends in our text in verse 21, verse 22, verse 24. That's works. Likewise, faith. Paul means something different when he speaks about faith than James means here. Paul, for his part, as you well know, extols faith alone. He extols faith alone as the only way of receiving and embracing Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Works, our works, don't enter in here at all. In fact, with regard to justifying faith, the believer must look away from ourselves, and the believer must renounce all of his own works and view them as a mortal enemy of his justification. And instead, he must look to the goodness and righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ alone, which is entirely sufficient for all imputed righteousness before God. That's the sort of faith that Paul's talking about. Now, when James opposes faith, he's not opposing the sort of faith that Paul's talking about. He's dealing with a faith that is a spurious faith. It's not really faith at all. It just calls itself faith. It's a false or empty profession. A man says he is faith, verse 14, but he doesn't do the good works. It's simply a dead orthodoxy, verses 18 through 20, the sort of dead orthodoxy that the demons have. But it doesn't change your life. It doesn't make you follow Christ. And then, over against this false profession, this mere dead orthodoxy, James points in turn to Abraham, verses 21 through 24, and Rahab, verses 25 through 26, as those who demonstrated their faith by good works. Abraham showed that he was righteous by offering up Isaac, and Rahab proved that she believed by receiving the messengers. And so when Paul extols faith alone, he's speaking of a true faith, and a true faith as it embraces Christ alone for all our imputed righteousness. But when James opposes faith alone, he's speaking, on the other hand, about a dead faith. A dead faith which doesn't bring forth good works. So James and Paul would agree with each other. If James heard Paul's sermon, he'd nod and say, that's dead right. And if Paul heard James' sermon, he'd agree, because they're dealing with faith and works in a slightly different context and with a different meaning. And it comes as no surprise that they take, in these contexts, a different approach to justification. In Paul's writings, justification is the actual act of God whereby he imputes or reckons Christ's righteousness to us, where God makes out to our account all the obedience and lifelong suffering of Christ reckoned and imputed to our account. You are righteous because his righteousness is reckoned to you. And therefore, having Christ's righteousness reckoned to our account, God declares us righteous. This is the basis. His life, therefore, you are righteous. And this is the usual meaning of justification in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, but also it's the usual meaning in the Old Testament. But here in James 2, the meaning of justification is slightly different. Here, justification is the verdict God declares when the actually justified person, who's been justified in the past and declared righteous on the basis of Christ's obedience, when that person demonstrates that he is righteous by his obedience or good works. So with Paul, justification is Christ's works and righteousness being imputed to us and us being declared righteous. Here, in James, justification means that God declares that we are righteous because we've done these good works, which works demonstrate that we already are righteous. More about that later. Turn with me to a couple of uses of justify in the Old Testament. First, Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 51 and 52. This deals with the sins of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the sins of Judah, the southern kingdom. God says, Ezekiel 16, verse 51, "Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, O Judah, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters, namely Samaria and Sodom, in all thine abominations which thou hast done." See that word justified. Ezekiel is here saying, you have showed or demonstrated, that's the point we're arguing for, that they are more righteous than you because of your wicked life. Similarly, verse 52, "Thou also which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins which thou hast committed, for thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters. You have shown them, or demonstrated that they are more righteous than you, because you have committed far more sins even than Samaria and Sodom." And that's what happens when the church apostatizes. That the church actually becomes worse than Sodom. And that's probably where the apostatizing churches are going to end up. They're going to end up probably with more homosexuals and more wicked than the average unbeliever in the street. Then let's turn to a similar passage, Jeremiah 3, verse 11. Jeremiah 3, verse 11. "The Lord said unto me, backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah." And again, justify here doesn't mean simply declare righteous, as it usually does. It means showed herself more righteous. It demonstrates. She proves herself. That's the idea. And in the Septuagint, or Greek translation of those two Old Testament passages, the normal word for justify, dikaiō, is used. Bear me your attention just for a bit. Some of you at least will grasp this, and the rest, let it pass over. It mightn't matter too much. The demonstrative sense of justification may also be found in other New Testament passages apart from James 2, Matthew 11, verse 19, and the parallel passage, Luke 7, verse 35, and possibly also Luke 18, verse 5. But let that be. Whether this is so or not, the Greek word justify certainly means show or demonstrate as righteous in the Septuagint of those passages, Ezekiel 16 and James 3. And in the context here, in James 2, verses 21 to 24, the context here proves that this is the meaning. Let me show it to you. and now it'll get a little bit simpler the next bit. Let's look again at verse 18. Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith, and I will show thee, etc. Showing, demonstrating, proving. That's what good works do. And now, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Justify here means show or demonstrate or prove as righteous. Was not Abraham our father demonstrated to be righteous when he offered Isaac his son? Yep, his good works showed that he was a righteous, justified man. Similarly, verse 24, you see, then, that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. By works a man is proved to be righteous. It's not that his works constitute some of the righteousness on which he will stand before God at the last day, but his works demonstrate that he already is righteous before God. And this is the thrust of the quotation by John Calvin on James 2, verse 21, in the top right corner of your bulletin. The sophists, he says, that is, the Roman Catholic theologians, the sophists, those who boast but are really fools, lay hold on the word justified, which is what we've been dealing with. And then they cry out that our justification is partly by works, and Calvin adds, to seek the right interpretation, we must go according to the general drift of the whole passage. Sound hermeneutics, proper biblical interpretation, as we've been saying. And then, moving down a bit, since James declares that Abraham was justified by works, he is speaking of the proof he gave of justification. Abraham proved that he was righteous by his good works. And then he says the sophists oppose James and Paul. They go astray. And then later on he says, last sentence of the quotation, James has quite another thing in view, even to show that he who professes that he has faith must prove the reality of faith by his works. So justification here means to show or prove or demonstrate that you already are righteous and that the righteousness of Christ has already been imputed to your account. And as we go through this passage now, that will become even clearer to you. Having contrasted then the meaning of works, faith, and justified between James and James 2 and Paul when he deals with justification, now let's look at this instance of Abraham's offering up of Isaac, whereby Abraham demonstrated and showed that he already was righteous by faith. So imagine then for a moment James writing this, and he wants to give an example of someone demonstrating their faith by good works. Why does he refer to Abraham? Why not Samuel or Ruth or David or somebody else? Why Abraham? And the answer is, first of all, that James is writing to Jews. And to give as proof of your point an example involving Abraham is going to carry especially weight with them. Moreover, Abraham is the father of all the faithful, Jew and Gentile. So Abraham is a particularly clear example of one whose life has universal application. Whatever God deals with, whatever way God deals with Abraham, is going to apply to every believer, because Abraham is the father of all the faithful. And then too, James chose to refer to Abraham here because of Abraham we read in Genesis 15 verse 6, which is quoted here in verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So it's especially clear regarding Abraham, that Abraham was justified by faith alone, and justified by faith alone some 30 years before he offered up Isaac. And so we're dealing with someone who has already been justified, that is, declared and constituted righteous with the righteousness of Christ. So later on, when Abraham is justified by works, it must mean, and does mean, that Abraham is shown or proved or demonstrated to be righteous by his good works. The good works show that he has already been justified. So, that's why it's Abraham. The next question is, why does James refer to this instance in the life of Abraham? This offering up of Isaac. Part of the reason is, undoubtedly, that this is an especially famous story because it's very unusual and highly dramatic. A man taking a knife to kill his own son and offer him up as a sacrifice. That's just a bit different. Nothing quite like that in the Old Testament elsewhere. More than that, Abraham's offering up of Isaac was Abraham's greatest good work. It was a greater good work than his leaving family and home to go to a land that he had never seen for Christ's sake, Genesis 12. It was greater than his generosity in offering Lot first choice of land in Canaan, Genesis 13. It was greater than the courage he showed in chasing after and defeating the army of Chedorlaomer to rescue Lot, Genesis 14. It was greater than his hospitality in taking in and feeding three complete strangers in his own home. In fact, Abraham's offering up of Isaac was his finest hour. We'll say more about that later. In fact, Abraham's offering up of Isaac was the culmination of the life of Abraham. And after Abraham offers up Isaac, then the remainder of the Abrahamic narrative is just tidying up loose ends, so to speak. Genesis 23, the death and burial of Sarah. Genesis 24, a bride for Isaac. One generation's passing away, the next generation's being brought in, and then Genesis 25, the death and burial of Abraham itself. It peaks, it comes to its culmination with the offering up of Isaac, and then the next three chapters deal with Sarah, bride for Isaac, and then Abraham's death. And then we move on to the life of Isaac itself. So let's look more closely at this celebrated passage then, Genesis 22. And we notice, first of all, the primacy of faith. Even in Genesis 22, look at the first verse. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And the tempting of Abraham here involves this offering up of Isaac. The word tempt, as we explained in some detail on Wednesday night at our Bible study on 1 Peter, means, from God's point of view, test. God says to Abraham, I'm going to test you. I'm going to try you. And what especially did God test or try about Abraham here? His faith. The same way it is in 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8, that the trial of your faith. God tests our faith. And then verse 5, look at that with me. Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. We're going to go there, and we're going to come again. And the passage in the Hebrew is very clear. It's a plural. We will go, I and Isaac, and we will come again. And Abraham isn't here simply telling a lie to these two servants. He is saying the truth. We're going to go, and we're both going to return. And in between, I'm going to kill him, but he's going to return. We'll explain how that is in a minute. But this is faith. He believes that both of them are going to return, Isaac too. And the explanation comes in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, see, picking up on Genesis 22, verse 1, the trial, faith comes first. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Faith, the faith is tried, and then the good work of offering up Isaac takes place. And then verse 19, Abraham offered up Isaac because he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That was Abraham's faith. That explains Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham believed that he and Isaac would go up Mount Moriah, that Abraham would indeed kill him, that he would be offered up as a sacrifice, and then from the ashes of his son on that altar, God would raise Isaac up from the dead. We will come again. That's faith. And Hebrews 11 verse 17 refers to Abraham as the one who had received the promises. Faith has for its object promises. Verse 18 gives one of those promises. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So even according to Hebrews 11, the primacy here is given to faith. By faith Abraham offered. Out of faith came works. It was faith that was tried. It was faith that rested in the promises. And it was faith which believed that God was going to raise up Isaac from the dead after he, Abraham, had planted his knife in his heart. And that's some faith. If you read the first 21 chapters of Genesis, you'll see that no one has ever been raised from the dead before. God did not even say to Abraham, in so many words, I'm going to raise Isaac from the dead after you kill him. But Abraham reasoned from faith, well, God says I've got to kill Isaac, and therefore I'm going to kill him. And Isaac is the one through whom the promised seed Christ will come. So, obviously then after I kill him, God must raise him from the dead, and then he will marry, have children, through whom the Messiah will come. So out of the reasoning of faith, he said, well, this is one highly plausible, reasonable way in which God could do it. That's some faith. So there's faith lying behind this good work of Abraham. And there's a lot of love involved in this good work too. A lot of love, first of all, in Isaac's and Abraham's love for Isaac. Here's Genesis 22, verse 2. God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go and offer him up as a burnt offering. And then later on, the angel says, verse 12, you have not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. The dear one whom you obviously love. So here Abraham is to offer his son, born 25 years after he left Ur of the Chaldees, born when he was 100 years old. So here's a man who's 100 years old, he's been married for a long time, and he's been praying for a long time, and then he has a son. How would such a man esteem and love such a son? Take now thy son, thine only son, not Ishmael, a younger son by another woman, and not Eliezer, your servant, your particularly precious son. And then the name's given, Isaac, which means laughter. Remember the joy and laughter when I even announced to you that I would give you a son. And remember how you laughed because you were filled with joy when he was born. And later when he was weaned, and the joy you have had with your son, in whom my promise has been realized for these last several years, thine only son, whom thou lovest, as a father does a son, and as a believing father does a covenant son, an elect saved son, through whom the Messiah will come, who will save me, Abraham, from my sin. Take him and kill him. And in effect, therefore, what God is saying to Father Abraham is this: Abraham, son of Terah, lovest thou me? And Jesus said, whosoever loves father or mother, and then a whole slew of other things, lands, children, grandparents, whatever it may be, or son, more than me, is not worthy of me. And this word comes to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Do you love anyone or anything more than me? Do you love everything else put together and rolled up into a ball anything more than me? Because you must love me more than everything else put together, even if you had an only begotten son and you'd waited 100 years for him. And if you don't, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And this is the point in Genesis 22, that Abraham's love for the Lord his God was greater than his love for his son. So Abraham's faith is tested, and his love is tested. Do you love me more than your son? And the marvel is that Abraham passes the test by God's grace. He does love God more than his son. And out of this faith and love for the Lord his God, Abraham obeys. He obeys promptly. Genesis 22 verse 3, he rises up early in the morning, saddles his ass, assembles all the things that he needs, takes two servants and Isaac, and off he goes. In verse 5, Abraham calls his obedience an act of worship. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. What I am doing is worship, as much as it is when we sing God's Psalms together in public worship. It's worship because this is submitting to the absolute sovereignty of God. It's honoring him as Lord of all. It's doing his will, even though it seems strange, costly, really bizarre. God has said it, and obedience is worship. And this obedience is complete. It's complete in his setting out. It's complete during the 3 days journey, and up until the very final act, when he stretches forth his hand, takes the knife, and you can see him about to plunge it into the heart of his son. All the way from beginning to end, out of faith and love, he obeys. And then you know how the story ends. The pre-incarnate appearance of Christ speaks to him from heaven and says, stop. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Then looks over his shoulder, and there's a ram caught by his horns in a thicket, and the ram is offered instead of Isaac. Abraham passes the test. His faith and love for God, and out of that his obedience, brings honor to God, and therefore the climactic words of the angel the second time from heaven, I have sworn by myself, verse 16, that since you've done this thing, and not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless thee. I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. Your seed will possess the gate of your enemies, and in your seed, Christ, shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Even in Genesis 2, God indicates in these several ways that this was some obedience. You have obeyed my voice. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the earth, wasn't Abraham our father demonstrated to be, showed to be, proved to be righteous by all this good works that he did, especially this instance? Oh yes, he proved that he was righteous. He demonstrated it by a stupendous and gracious obedience. From this come three conclusions. Verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And again, the verb here, ye see, it has been demonstrated to you, it has been shown and proved to you by Abraham's works that he was righteous. And that word then, ye see then, indicates that this is a conclusion. From Abraham's good works, he has been very clearly shown to be righteous. Not like the false professor who wouldn't even help his poor brother or sister in the church, wouldn't even have him over and give him some food. But Father Abraham, he's clearly demonstrated that he has saving faith and that he is righteous in Christ. And this is the exact same way it is with the children of Abraham, though none of us is going to be called to offer their son upon an altar, because there's no command in the Bible for us to do it, and God does not speak apart from Scripture. But the principle holds. We too have faith, which is by definition invisible, and the invisible faith is seen or demonstrated by good works, like as it was here with Father Abraham. Follow his example. A second conclusion, verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And this goes a little bit further than verse 24. Seest thou, like verse 24, you see. In other words, we're dwelling here in the realm of demonstration and proof. Seest thou how faith wrought with works, etc. It's a question. It's a rhetorical question. And the saint is to say, yeah, I see that. Here's the argument. Faith wrought with his works. Faith, logically, was first. Abraham was a believer. Then God calls him to obey. And faith worked with his works. So that Abraham, being told to do this, has to go out and do. He has his faith purified and tested. And in the act of doing, his faith comes to completion. And it's put here, by works was faith made perfect. Abraham's faith was tested, which means, one, that God saw, although God already knew, but God saw it was a genuine, true faith. But Abraham's faith was tested means, with respect to him, that his faith was purified and cleansed through the activity, which is the way it is with us too. And then the third and final conclusion, in the order in which I'm taking them here, is verse 23. Abraham has offered up Isaac, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That word fulfilled, we think normally in connection with predictive prophecy. So what the Old Testament says, Christ must suffer and die and be raised again from the dead. And then the New Testament shows the fulfillment, how that prophecy was realized. The word fulfilled, though, in its basic central meaning, means to make full, to fill up. That's the central idea. And then sometimes that's applied to predictive prophecy, but here predictive prophecy isn't the idea. Instead, it's to make complete and perfect. Verse 22, by works was faith made perfect, and so the scripture was fulfilled, filled up, brought to fruition, completion, perfection, because this faith was tested. The same faith which believed God and received the righteousness of Christ and rested upon his finished and perfected work was now fulfilled and demonstrated and proved to be true, in that Abraham was shown to be justified some 30 years before when he offered up Isaac on the altar. And then that last final clause of verse 23, and he was called the friend of God. He was God's friend because he had faith, he believed. He was God's friend because he loved God more than his son. He was God's friend because he obeyed. And Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I tell you to do." He was God's covenant friend who walked in fellowship with him. And in this covenant, first of all, Abraham, as God's friend, enjoyed justification. Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Verse 23, and in this covenant Abraham enjoyed sanctification and good works, because 30 years later he showed that he was justified by offering up his son Isaac. And that's what we do. Show that we're justified as we keep God's covenant, because we're grateful for his work of saving us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.